Why don't we get started? I'll open with a word of prayer. Grateful for each of you being here, and hopefully today is profitable and helpful, both in your understanding of the topics we'll be looking at, but then also hopefully a little bit of how we might interact with people from whether it's Latter-day Saints or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be gathered here as your people to learn more about your word. And Lord, as you said, that there would be many false teachers that would go out from the church. Lord, that John would say that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And Lord, we know that there are wolves in sheep's clothing, many who've gone out deceiving. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we think about these particular sects and cults of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Lord, not only to understand the things that they believe, but then how we might point them to Christ and to a saving gospel. Lord, we pray that you'd be merciful with those people in our community particularly. Lord, we harbor no enmity towards them. We love them. We want to see them come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved from their sins, to know a true and saving Christ and a true and saving gospel. So we pray that you'd make us instruments in your hands to do your will here in the place where you've put us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, originally I was planning, when I scheduled out the class, I was planning on talking about the objection of church history and just how people point back to how can you be a Christian if the church has done all these things, and sure, that would be valuable. But one of the things that I just realized that I haven't really dealt with anything in terms of cults, I've mainly approached it from interacting with people from a secular point of view. So I wanted to at least spend 1 week addressing cults, and I picked Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons simply because they are the ones that are most common in our area. So I looked it up, and I think there are three Mormon temples in Redding, and then there's one in Anderson. I think there's four Kingdom Halls in Redding, and then there's one in Shasta Lake and one in Anderson as well. So I'm sure that that's nine congregations that probably represents at least a few thousand people, and a few thousand people that are particularly public that you're more likely to interact with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness simply because they put themselves out there, and so there's opportunities. I know Paul has recently been engaging with somebody that has not knocked on their door, and that's been an ongoing conversation. One time I saw Mormons walking down the street, and I pulled over my car in front of them parked and got it. So there's plenty of opportunities. But also, there's some good articles on Ligonier. If you would like to just read some of those, I gleaned a good amount of material from a couple articles on Ligonier. And they have a book as well on false teaching and cults that you can get for like $8 or $6 in digital form. It's called A Field Guide on False Teaching. So very short, concise information and then primary issues to address if you're speaking with them. So I would commend that book. If you just want to get a primer on various things that we engage in our culture, you can either just Google Ligonier cults and false teaching, or, and there'll be a handful of articles, or you can look up the book Field Guide on False Teaching. Before I get into the particulars here, I want to simply address a general idea of when you're engaging somebody from a cult, or some aberrant belief, there are two primary areas that are always going to be compromised. Two primary doctrines that inevitably will be errant. Do you guys have any guesses what those might be?
Deity of Christ.
Yes, who Jesus is? Is that what you said? Yes. The deity of Christ, the person of Christ, and the
resurrection.
Or, yeah, the work of Christ. So more broadly, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And these really, the reason why these are always undermined is because these are at the heartbeat of the gospel. The heartbeat of the gospel is who Christ is as the Son of God, God incarnate, who comes and gives himself as a ransom for sinners, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those are inevitably going to be compromised by any cult. I mean, it's going to be essential to how we define cult. So it's going to be those two areas. And then oftentimes, as we'll see this morning, oftentimes the sufficiency of Scripture is going to be often undermined in some way. But typically, there's going to be lots of other aberrant beliefs that come along with it. But you can have lots of false beliefs, and you can have lots of bad theology and still be a Christian. There are many things that you can be wrong about and you can still be a Christian. But these are two areas that you cannot get wrong and still be a Christian. If you don't understand who Jesus is, then you have what Paul talks about, a different Jesus, and a Jesus that doesn't save. Or, as he talks about in Galatians, if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, not that there is a different gospel, but if somebody comes to you preaching a different gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. So, in order to be a Christian, you must have an orthodox saving view of Christ and a saving understanding of the gospel, which is the work of Christ, what he's done to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. So, I just want to start with that and say that if you're overwhelmed, I would say just generally study the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Know how to defend those from Scripture. And if you know how to go to Scripture and point to references in your Bible concerning who Jesus is and what he came to do, then you will have something meaningful to say to anyone from any false teaching, group of any cult or anything like that, because these two areas will be compromised. And you can ask them, what do you think about the person of Christ? Who do you think he is? What do you think he came to do? Or what do you think, if they know the language of atonement, why did Jesus die? You can ask those questions. And very quickly, you will see false teaching rise to the surface. One warning is that one of the supreme difficulties in engaging with people from Jehovah's Witness background or Mormons or lots of other beliefs is that they use the same words that we use, but they mean different things by them. So the Mormons will say, oh yeah, like we believe Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't mean the same thing that we mean when we say he's the Son of God. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sure, say that he's the Son of God, but they don't mean what we mean when we say that. And the same thing could be said about the atonement, or even that Jesus paid for our sins, but what they mean is something different. So, you want to highlight those areas, the person and work of Christ, but then you want to probe past the superficial answers, because just because they say, well, Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't mean they have the same understanding that we do. So you just want to keep on probing. So a little bit about the history of Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to start here because, number one, I find it helpful to understand where they're coming from, and number two, it's just interesting to me. So Jehovah's Witnesses is actually an offshoot of Adventism or Millerism. So William Miller was a guy who I think was generally orthodox. Like, I think, from what I understand, he would be within the broad umbrella of, from what I understand, this could be wrong, so don't quote me here, but I don't think he had aberrant views about the person of Christ or the work of Christ, but he made predictions about the second coming that was going to happen between 1843, 1844, but when those didn't happen, all the Millerites split, and it went into a lot of different factions. So one leader was Ellen White, and she started what we now know as Seventh-day Adventism. And then later on, there's another guy, Charles Russell Taze, and he started the International Bible Students Association. And later on, basically the second generation, the guy that succeeded him, Joseph Rutherford, and it was Rutherford who changed the name from the IBSA to Jehovah's Witnesses. But Charles Russell Taze departed farther from William Miller in that he denied hell and that he denied the Trinity, which I don't think William Miller did either of those. So that's the beginning of how, just to give a brief background of, you know, where did Jehovah's Witnesses start? Where did it come about? So that's a very, very, very brief history. More importantly, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So, number one, the Father alone is God. So this is just a primary heresy, first-tier level. They deny the Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus is divine or co-equal with the Father. They would argue that, like Islam, they would say, well, the Trinity is just a veiled form of polytheism. So you believe in three gods. If you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, and so it's false. We believe that there's only one true God, and that's the Father. So then, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, who is Jesus? So Jesus would be the first created being of God, first chronologically and first in authority among other created beings. So does that sound like anything familiar to anything in the history of Christianity? That Jesus is the first created being, the highest in authority?
John 1.
With that, we would...
We look at it differently, interpret it differently, but...
Okay.
Right?
Is that Gnosticism? Or no?
Not quite. I mean, there might be Gnostics who believe this about Jesus, but... So this is just Arianism. If you know, the Council of Nicaea dealt with the issue of Arius. I was like, Arianism, what? So Arius taught that Jesus was not divine, that he was not equal with the Father, but that he was a created being that was made in time, that he was not eternal. And so this is just one of the most ancient historic heresies of the early church that's been rehashed in Jehovah's Witnesses. So Arianism taught that the Father alone is immutable and self-existent, that the Son is not God but a creature with a beginning. And I don't know exactly why, but just so you know, Jehovah's Witnesses actually say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. So they make a connection there. And like I said, all cults are going to compromise the person of Christ in some way. So this is the way that they do it. Jesus is not divine, but he's a created being. And they try to honor him. He's the first and he's the highest of all created beings, but he's nevertheless not God. And also, because they deny the Trinity, they also deny, of course, that the Holy Spirit is God and that he's a divine person. So they believe that the Spirit is not a person at all. He's just he's the active force of God. It's kind of like the power that God uses or to exert and to accomplish his will in the world. So the Spirit is just the power of God in the world. And I want to explore that for a little because that's not the only place where you would find that belief. But let's just say you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness let's just say with Jehovah's Witness and say, they say, no, I don't believe in the Trinity and the Holy Spirit is not a person at all. It's just God's power in the world. What would you respond? How would you respond to that? To think that, okay, somebody's saying the Spirit is not a person, it's just God's force.
The force can't be grieved.
Good. So, do you have a scripture reference in mind there? No, it's good. It's good.
You're sealed.
Yeah, so in Ephesians 4, Paul talks...
In reference to...
Yeah, exhorts them to not grieve the Holy Spirit.
The baptism of Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes down and descends.
Okay, yeah. I think there's implications that could be drawn out of that.
Jesus promising the Comforter.
Yeah.
One will come after me. Yeah. Something will come after me, but one will come after me.
Yeah. Certainly in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus speaks of the Spirit as a person, and he does things that only persons can do, like even comforting and convicting and all these things.
When he comes, he will convict the world. John 16:8.
Yeah. So one place to show not only that the Spirit is a person, but divine. Does anybody have a reference in mind for that? To show the divinity of the Spirit.
The Spirit understands words. like moans and groans that we don't have words for.
Mm-hmm.
That there's like a supernatural understanding.
Okay. Yeah, I think you could definitely point to that, especially for the personhood.
World when they're all there together, like before.
Yeah, and I mean they would probably just say that, oh, that's just God's power, and but so Acts 5:3. I would log this one away. This is the most explicit passage that just speak clearly to the fact that the Spirit is not only a person, but He's divine. And Peter explicitly identifies the Spirit as God. So Acts 5:3, Peter is confronting Ananias, and he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. A couple other things I'll just throw out for reference as you think about this. I'll just kind of go through them. All the distinctive, and you guys have touched on different aspects of this, but all the distinctive characteristics of personality are described to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. So the Spirit has a mind or an intellect. That's Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches hearts knows. The Spirit knows what is the mind of, or He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The emotion is ascribed, as was pointed out, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the Spirit has a will, 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these who are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So it's clear in Scripture that the Holy Spirit has a mind and emotions and a will. And these are all the things that are distinct to personhood. Just vague powers and forces don't have these attributes. So we could go on with this, but there's so much to get to this morning, so I'm going to keep going. Another fundamental doctrine is that there's no eternal punishment. So this is actually more and more common today in more progressive, liberal forms of Christianity. It's often called annihilationism, or more historically, probably conditional immortality. So this idea that the unbelieving who are condemned do not suffer punishment for their sins, but upon their death they just cease to exist. So there's nothing beyond the grave for those who are condemned. And I had no idea that the eschatology, the view of the end times and how everything shakes out is so different and so weird in both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormon theology. So you guys might be familiar with the 144,000. This is kind of where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, from the witnesses in Revelation 7, and there's 144,000 of them. So the way this shakes out in their understanding of the end of all things is that there's 144,000 and they go to heaven. That's the best of the best. They go to heaven. But then the rest of faithful Jehovah's Witnesses, they will inherit, well, and a lot of other people too. This is what I was surprised by. Almost all like semi-moral, decent people they inherit eternal life on earth. So there's eternal life in heaven. That's for the 144,000. And then for all just like kind of decent moral people, they inherit eternal life on earth. And then even like if people don't hear the gospel or anything like that, they're given a second chance to repent. And then only for like the worst of the worst, like very people who not only reject Jehovah's Witness theology, but also live very bad and immoral lives, like only they will cease to exist, be annihilated. So there's kind of three stages, and only the worst people are annihilated, and there's no eternal condemnation.
It's not just the worst people, it's also the people who had the knowledge, and I think this is where Jehovah's Witness and LDS are similar. It's not just the worst of the worst, like the murderers, but it's also people who have had the knowledge of Jehovah or been part of the Mormon Church who have then rejected those, who are now equal with the worst of the worst.
Yeah.
You don't even just get to go down to like, well, you just didn't believe anything.
Yeah.
Like, so you're now awful.
Yeah, so if you depart from either of these cults, which is part of the way that they retain people through fear, that they're going to have the most severe punishment for their rejection of, and it's the same in both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, so thanks for pointing that out.
But and, their suffering is just to cease to exist.
Yeah.
So it's not like really suffering, is it?
No.
It's like eternal separation from God.
Well, yeah,
that's
but
how they would classify it.
More.
Well, even Jehovah's Witnesses, too.
Yeah, so yeah, I think Jehovah's Witnesses believe in just straight annihilationism. And I mean, they might call it that, but functionally, yeah, it's conditional immortality. So you cease to exist. Your soul, you just,
right.
You know.
I mean, it doesn't sound miserable like.
No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
For some feeling that you get if you weren't even born yet. You don't remember.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like a difference. It's not actual separation from that.
Okay, so but let's keep going. So faith plus works equals salvation. So this is straight from their website. You can look up. It's really interesting. I know I'm coming as an outsider, but man, I read and it's like everything seems so convoluted that I'm getting from their official website all sorts of different answers that seem to point in totally different directions. So this statement comes from their website. So why did Jesus die? Jesus died so that humans could have their sins forgiven and receive endless life. Jesus' death also proved, so notice endless life. They use that language because the contrast is the people who don't receive endless life, they just cease to exist.
It also says could have their sins forgiven.
Yeah, so Jesus' death also proved that a human can be remain loyal to God even when faced with the severest test. And in this way, Jesus is really being put forth as just a man because he's not divine. And especially the way that they, Michael the archangel and human Jesus, there's no organic connection between them. It's hard to understand. But what do you guys think? In general, I mean, if you read that first part, Jesus died so that humans could have their sins forgiven and receive endless life, I wouldn't read that and immediately be like, heresy. I mean, it sounds kind of okay, a little different, but what about this? What is the way of salvation? To gain salvation, you must exercise faith in Jesus and demonstrate that faith by obeying his commands. The Bible shows that you must have works or acts of obedience to prove that your faith is alive. However, this does not mean, they say, that you can earn salvation. It is God's gift based on his undeserved kindness or grace. And so you read that and you're like, okay, well, what about do we believe that you're saved by faith? Yes. And do we believe that works, that there's a relationship between genuine saving faith and works, and that works are they even say, and demonstrate that faith by obeying his commands? I don't necessarily, depending on who's saying it, take issue with that. And they even want to clarify, you know, we're not saying you're earning your salvation. It's a gift of God's grace.
To gain salvation, you said it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I think to prove.
Yeah. But we do, I mean, I'm sure I've said that saving faith is demonstrated and it is proven by works. Let me go to this really quick though. Let me pull this up. So they're talking about the sinner's prayer here. What must I do to be saved? You must believe that Jesus sacrificed his life for our sins. This includes that Jesus was a real person and that all what the Bible count says about him is true, accurate. Well, yeah. But Okay, so they have all these things. Learn what the Bible really teaches. Repent. Okay, I believe that you have to repent. I don't think you have to get baptized to be saved. But this is where it becomes interesting. Obey Jesus' instructions. Those who observe all the things that Jesus commanded show by their life course that they are his followers. Like, I believe that too, in a sense. They become doers of the word and not hearers only. Endure to the end. Jesus' disciples need endurance in order to be saved. For example, the Apostle Paul maintained strict obedience to Jesus' teachings, loyalty to God, and he endured in this course from the day he became a Christian until he died. Okay, so I would have some red flags that would come up if I was speaking to somebody or reading this. But to be clear, do we believe that you must repent of your sins? Do we believe that obedience, that there is an obedience that is requisite for final salvation? Yeah. Do we believe that you... Do we believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? And that if you fall away from the faith, that you show... I mean, so we're expressing it differently, and it's clear even now, but that those who do not endure would not ultimately be saved. So, let me ask a question and see if you want to answer it. How would we... how would we distinguish between our understanding... Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And several verses in Hebrews, all over, Jesus said, the one who endures till the end will be saved. So how do we understand our understanding of obedience and perseverance in relation to things that are being stated here? What's the difference?
It's in the definition of the words. Their words, what they mean by belief, what they mean by obedience.
Yeah, I mean, I think...
The condition that's required. Like, it's conditional. That is not the thing that will save you. That is a after effect of being saved. Endurance comes after salvation. Obedience comes after salvation. Even baptism would come after salvation.
Yeah, so... Oh, go ahead.
No new birth.
Mm-hmm.
There's no mention of regeneration. There's no mention of indwelling of the Spirit. What they wrote. It's all about what man's part, and it doesn't at all talk about what the Spirit does indwelling.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I think that's where work comes from.
Yeah, yeah. So I think you're theologically you're totally right, and I think Candace, the way she expressed it is the way that I would express it as well. That their equation is faith plus works equals one day you'll be saved. That if you believe in Jesus and then you prove that faith and you do all these good works, you obey his instructions, you endure till the end, and you do enough good works, then that will lead to your salvation. Whereas an evangelical, biblical understanding of the faith is that faith, genuine faith, equals salvation. In that moment, you are justified, you're brought into a saving relationship with Christ, and because of that, not because of that, but you are also regenerated by the Spirit on this side of the equation, and that leads to salvation, and then works. Works are derivative. They flow out of salvation, and the faith. So, and that comes as a, I don't want to say a byproduct, that there's an organic relationship between them. But the point is that it's on this side of the equation for us. And so we believe those things do happen and that they do demonstrate the realness and the genuineness of your faith. And if you don't have any works, if your life is totally devoid of genuine repentance, and devoid of any fruit of the Spirit, devoid of any love for Christ and love for his church, or, you know, 1 John is just filled with things that anybody who says, I love God, but walks in the darkness, or does not keep his commandments, doesn't know God, doesn't love God. So, but this is the difference. They're saying you get this mix of faith and works, and then one day you'll be saved. Versus genuine faith in Christ equals salvation, justification. And on account of that relationship, you're going to be sanctified because you're regenerate and the Spirit abides in you. And God is going to bring that fruit to pass in your life. Any questions? Something else you want to?
Oh, I was just going to say, it's probably what your proof, I think it's maybe your main point, but like, it's easy for us to sit here, read these things in this context, and be able to point out, like, oh yeah, that's wrong, this is wrong. Mm-hmm. I've had to be able to show up my house.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a little bit harder to think on your feet in that second.
Which I agree with you, which is why we have to do it here. We have to think so that we have an answer prepared when we're encountered with people expressing their beliefs and we're trying to understand them. And then we have something at hand that says, oh, I know how to communicate the difference between what you're saying is the way of salvation and what I believe is the way of salvation.
To me, it seems like on the doctrine stuff that it's what isn't said. You know, in all of that stuff that they were saying, you know, identified, and that is that we're saved by grace through faith, and that it is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those, to me, you know, in my simple mind, that's how I see my faith, and I guess my doctrine, I don't know.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Yeah, but, yeah, and this is what I mean by you have to persist in probing sometimes, because they might say, oh yes, salvation is a gift of God's grace, it's undeserved kindness and His grace. And you go, okay, so what you're saying is that I'm going to be declared righteous on Judgment Day wholly based on the righteousness of Christ. Is that what you mean? Is that what you're telling me? And then they might say, well, no. And you'll see if that's what they actually believe.
They do the scenario of the cross.
Yeah, I was just thinking the same thing. Like, how would they justify
how
that?
They justify his works in that 30 seconds or hours?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, people that come from these backgrounds typically say that, like, if you're in a deathbed repentance situation, that...
There's exceptions.
Yeah, I mean, but, like, if you come to faith, you know, when you're 20 and you have your whole life ahead of you, then it will be necessary for you to prove that faith.
He didn't have an opportunity to do that.
Mm-hmm. Well,
then yeah, so... So, one passage that I've used, I was just speaking to a man from Church of Christ, which is a different category, but it was very clear as we began to talk that he did not believe that one was saved truly by grace alone. And it was the same sort of language, but that yes, Jesus died for our sins, and you have to live a life of faith, and that shows that you believe and you have to show yourself worthy by following the example of faith. And so I talked to him about this passage, Romans 4:3-8. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteousness. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so I love pointing to that verse that the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And so, and I asked him, who is justified? Ungodly people or godly people? And they will maintain that godly people are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's like, no, but the scriptures say that the ungodly are justified. And it's counted to them. It's something that's not theirs, and yet it's attributed to them. It's counted to them by faith, not by works. It has nothing to do with what they have done, but what Christ has done, and they receive that by faith. And it's credited to ungodly people. And if you're not ungodly, then justification is not for you, because that is who justification is for. It's good news. This is the gospel. This should make us happy. But just to show you an idea of, and part of the reason why it seems so convoluted is because of their understanding of, you know, these three different destinies for eternal life. So misconceptions, but I laughed when I read this. Misconceptions about those who go to heaven. Misconception. All good people go to heaven. And we'd be like, oh yeah, they're right. That's true. All good people, like, good people do not go to heaven. And they're like, fact. God promises everlasting life on earth for most good people. So, you see clearly here that this is works. Who goes? So they don't go to heaven though. They go to everlasting life on earth. So everlasting life in heaven is for the 144,000. But if you're a generally good person, for most good people, then you get everlasting life on earth. But clearly that's works. And it's a form of salvation. And they say, who is it for? Most good people. Not for those who are looking and trusting in Christ, not who are depending upon His grace as an undeserved gift, but for most good people. So,
does the 144,000 get bumped too? Like, you know, it's like a points list almost, and like LeBron starts scoring.
Yeah. I don't know.
You don't find out. Like, you don't know.
Yeah, I was thinking about that. About engaging, I don't think I would go this route just because it seems petty. But it's like if I become a Jehovah's Witness, I might take your spot in heaven. Like, is that what you want? Shouldn't you be happy with me just inheriting eternal life on earth? Okay, so that's a little bit about. So let me go through this quickly. Mormon history. I'm going to say at the beginning. I always thought Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses were kind of parallel. I mean, they're each unique and distinct in different ways, but I realized I had no idea how crazy Mormonism is. And I don't mean that to just be... But really, it is not even like a cult of Christianity. It is just a whole religion of its own. We'll talk about it a little. But so 1820, Joseph Smith claims an angel, Moroni, appears to him and shows him golden plates and special glasses to help him interpret the plates.
Plates get taken back.
Yeah, I have more here, but I'm just going to just kind of go through the bullet points here. So 1830, Joseph Smith founds the LDS Church. He writes Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. So in addition to Scripture, the Bible, they have three other books there, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. So it's interesting, as you engage with a Jehovah's Witness, they don't have any other holy books, but they have the New World Translation, which is its own ball of wax that you have to deal with. And then, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, then you can appeal to the King James Bible, and they see that as a inspired, authoritative book. But they also have three other books. So I don't know which one is like better, dealing with the New World Translation and how they intentionally obscure every passage that speaks of the deity of Christ, or Mormonism with three other books. So anyways, so 1844, Joseph Smith is arrested for treason, public disruption, and polygamy. But before a trial could take place, a mob storms the prison, kills Smith and his brother. And then Brigham Young succeeds Smith and leads the LDS Church to Salt Lake City. Okay, so Mormon beliefs. Continuing, oh man, this is not the same. Continuing revelation. So God continues to speak and reveal authoritatively on par with Scripture. So there's a divine revelation that God is giving, not just through Joseph Smith, but through every succeeding president who's you know, the leader of the LDS Church since Joseph Smith. I'm just going to keep going, but just be aware of that. Pre-mortality, this is, as I started to understand these doctrines, I realized that this is not just like a tweak of, oh, a slight perversion of Christianity in regards to the person and work of Christ. Like, it is a whole different religion. So pre-mortality refers to our life before we were born on this earth. So everybody was had a pre-existence as a spirit in heaven, and we are children of our Heavenly Father as His spirit children before we had a physical body. In this premortal existence, we attended a council. So I'm just going to read to you some of this. A council with the Heavenly Father's other spirit children. At that council, Heavenly Father presented His great plan of happiness. So this is coming from the Mormon website, not some other third-party source. In harmony with the plan of happiness, the premortal Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son of the Father in the Spirit, covenanted to be the Savior. Those who followed Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ were permitted to come to earth and experience mortality and progress toward eternal life. Lucifer, another spirit son of God, rebelled against the plan and sought to destroy the agency of man. He became Satan, and he and his followers were cast out of heaven and denied the privileges of receiving a physical body and experiencing mortality. What a privilege to experience mortality. Okay, so, yeah, there's so much here that I just don't, we have 10 minutes left. So, really, what I want to highlight is this idea of deification and polytheism. This is not any form of Christianity. This is just blatant polytheism. And they believe in what they call the principles of exaltation, what might also be called deification. So this is fundamental to Mormon doctrine. God Himself was once a man as we are now, and is now an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That was Joseph Smith talking about God in what's called the Follett Discourse. He says, I'll continue, this is Joseph Smith, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be God yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods who have gone before you, namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power." So this got condensed into a statement: as man now is, God once was; as God now is, man may be. So Mormons believe that there are many other worlds with many other gods. And these gods have children who then can, by principles of exaltation, become gods themselves of their own planets and universes. I don't know. So Latter-day Saints, Mormons believe that all people are literal spirit children of God. And as such, they see this again is from their website, not like me reading this into it. Latter-day Saints see all people as children of God in a full and complete sense. They consider every person divine in origin, nature, and potential. So, you are divine in origin. You came from God. You have the divine nature within you, and you have the divine potential to become a God. And so, God the Father, and they will say, no, we're not polytheists because we only worship God the Father. But God the Father is just, He has a God too. And He was once a man. And He ascended by the principles of exaltation. He became God and had spirit children with a spirit wife. And I mean, it's so crazy. So there, I just don't have enough time. Okay. So they also would believe in faith plus works. But it's difficult. Mormons, on the surface, can sound even more evangelical, especially since they've made the concerted effort to sound more evangelical. They want to be mainstream Christian, and which is so ironic because the whole premise of Mormonism is that there was no true church, and so God had to restore the church and restore the gospel through Joseph Smith. So I never understand, like, why are you guys trying to be mainstream Christian when the whole foundation of Mormonism is that mainstream Christianity is apostate? Like, otherwise there'd be no reason in your own worldview for Mormonism. But they've over the years made a concerted effort to sound more mainstream. And so all the crazy stuff of Mormonism, you're not going to hear, like, you have to dig for it a little bit. That's not going to be the thing that they're going to be talking about. So this is what they say on their page: salvation from sin. To be cleansed from sin through the Savior's atonement. An individual must exercise faith in Jesus, repent and be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who have been baptized and have received the Holy Spirit through proper priesthood authority have been conditionally saved from sin. In this sense, salvation is conditional, depending on an individual's continuing in faithfulness and enduring till the end in keeping the commands of God. So obviously we take issue with lots of that, but I would say there are Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation, and many of whom I would say are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ. So that alone wouldn't be determinative, the fact that they believe that you can lose your salvation. But as you dig, it's very clear that it's your works and it's your obedience, and it's almost comical. Oh, I don't have it up. Sorry. I'm just going to read you these statements. Let me go through. Actually, I'll find it because I do have it here. So Ephesians 2:8 verse 2 Nephi 25:23. Like, it's just comical. Ephesians 2:8, we know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then this is 2 Nephi 25. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. This is from one of their general conferences. I was reading a sermon. The pastor says, as Moroni concluded his record, he taught, yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. And if we shall deny ourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your heart, your might, your mind, and your strength, then his grace is sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. He says, what a comfort and powerful, comforting, powerful truth. His grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for all who labor and are heavy laden. But you can just hear the doublespeak. He's just exalting the sufficiency of God's grace while having just said that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you deny yourselves of all ungodliness, then his grace will be sufficient for you. So if you, you know, I don't know what the percentage would be, but if you put in all the footwork, you know, if you do the 90%, then man, his grace is sufficient for that last 10% to get you over the hump. So I got to decide what I want to prioritize here. Or I'll just maybe pick some of this back up. Yeah, I'll have to pick it up next week at the beginning, and then we'll go from there. I'll mention their view of the afterlife as well. So they're actually very similar. They're very similar to Jehovah's Witnesses, actually. So they believe in the celestial kingdom, that's heaven, and then there's the terrestrial kingdom, and then there's the telestial kingdom. So the celestial kingdom is for good Mormons who've been very obedient, and then the terrestrial kingdom is for you guys might be able to, because it was clear, and I didn't put it in my notes when I just read it. The terrestrial kingdom is just for good people, and then the telestial kingdom
is for the bad people.
Okay. But even that is...
And then there's an outer nothingness.
Okay. But anyways, I'll just, instead
there's three
of...
three heavens and a nothing.
Yeah. So instead of saying something that's incorrect, I'll just say that they also have these three layers of heaven for that's divvied up according to how good of a person you are and whether or not you subscribe to their doctrines.
You can move up within the heavens, but you can't get out of the nothing.
Okay. So yeah, I'll save next week at the beginning. Just in the beginning, we'll deal with some like how we actually engage, what scriptures we'll point to. Does anybody have questions that they want to ask?
Well, so my question for you is not specifically about this, but are you eventually going to help talk about some of the other Christian religions? Like, for instance, Methodists. We have family members who are like Salvation Army people,
mm-hmm.
and they are not, they're like kind of there, but they're not. And it's like, it's so hard to understand.
The emergent church almost.
Yeah, and the different styles of churches that are around there are wrong.
Yeah.
But are so close.
Yeah.
And it's like, I struggle.
You can never end this class. I just hope you can.
Yeah.
for me, and maybe, I'm sure most people here, but, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, they're pretty easy to be like, oh, wait a second, right?
Yeah.
But it's just other things are that
yeah.
are easy, right? At least for me, to know how to really deal with.
Yeah.
But with Mormons, I feel like they're trying to make themselves more godly because they're going after nominal Christians.
Mm-hmm. So
that's like a big thing. They're going after those of us who aren't like staunch. And they're gathering them up and like, hey, you're actually a Mormon. Come on over.
And like,
what are they like?
And if you like look at the Jehovah's Witness Church, they're going up the deaf community.
Mm-hmm.
It is a crazy thing. We've had conversations with people that we thought were deaf and they were hearing. And there are whole churches that sign with no deaf people there.
Mm-hmm.
The Jehovah's
Witness. They're unreached, definitely.
Yeah, so, I don't know. To me, those extremes are almost easier to deal with.
Yeah.
And then, like, how do you deal with this?
Yeah. I mean, it's either easier to deal with in this terms of identifying it. But, like, just up until this week, I would have assumed that primary issue with a Mormon that, like, oh, well, I need to point them to the deity of Christ. Well, it's actually, they believe in the deity of Christ. The problem is that they believe everybody's divine, and they're polytheists.
Yeah,
and I didn't realize that the primary issue in Mormonism is actually polytheism, and not that Jesus is just the spirit child. It's that I'm a spirit child, yeah. I'm a spirit child the same as Jesus, and I have the same capacity to be God just like Jesus does. So I didn't understand. There's a lot that I didn't understand. I mean, I'm sure that I still don't. So in terms of identifying the false, like that's heretical, very easy. But actually engaging with someone in a helpful way, more difficult. But I'm with you. Next week, I was planning on actually on talking about a bit about prosperity gospel and some closer things to home and how I personally would. I don't put Bethel in this category because Bethel maintains still an orthodox view of the person of Christ and the work of Christ, certainly in their doctrinal statements. I'm sure individually you'll find aberrant views, but my general disposition is to be gracious as I interact with people from Bethel, and I want to. So we'll talk about that next week. But they would be not in the same category by any means as Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. And the same thing with all the mainline denominations. Are you talking to a Presbyterian? Okay, well, that's not very helpful. Are you talking to someone from the PCA or from the PCUSA? Because if you're talking to someone from the PCUSA, they might believe that call God our Heavenly Mother and not even believe in God, and still be a Presbyterian. So in the same thing with Methodism, that there are evangelical Methodists and there are progressive Methodists that, you know, they don't believe the Bible is God's Word, they don't believe in the deity of Christ or the atonement or anything. So it takes a bit of, it just takes discernment and knowing our Bible as well, knowing how to interact with them. But, so we'll come back to this next week just because, there's just too much. So, let's pray. Father, we are reminded once again just how great our need is to know your word, to be able to understand the gospel ourselves and be able to articulate that to others, to be able to identify false views about who you are, about who we are. And Lord, would you help us to become faithful witnesses? We don't need to be experts, but we do need to be able to point people to Christ. And I pray that you would just help us to do that and help us to be faithful as we engage with others, not only in knowing our doctrine, but to be faithful witnesses of Christ as we love people and care for them and point them to a true and saving gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.